Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Hope you have been growing in your faith as a result of Ecclesiastes and the teaching that Pastors Tim and Pastor Jason have been doing through this. I've appreciated their ministry and thank them for that. Ecclesiastes 5. It's an interesting portion of Scripture today because normally he starts out, the preacher starts out in the Song of Solomon or in the Ecclesiastes by saying, it's vanity, it's vanity, it's vanity. He doesn't do that in the opening of this chapter. What he does is he says, this is what worship is. I want you to see what real worship is. And how you should respond and how you should prepare your heart to worship. We live in a day when it's almost like the book of Judges, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And I thank God for bringing me back to a place where I understand the Scriptures a little better, that we are not given free rein to do that which God does not prohibit. We are to do that which God instructs us to do, and no more. So in worship, we don't have liberty. We have the Scriptures and God's Word that guide us in our understanding of how to worship Him. I've entitled today's sermon, Contentment is Found Only in Christ. Christ is not mentioned, alluded to, not mentioned. And we'll get to that as we move toward the end. But understand that there's a presupposition in this text. And the presupposition that the preacher comes with is that you will be going to his house. It's not, I can worship God as I see fit, I can worship God in nature, I reject the church. There's none of that in the preacher's thought. In the preacher's thought is, it's just normal. It's the expected thing. You will be going to worship in his house. We live in a day where people can believe they're worshiping by watching sermons or listening to them online. You're being instructed, but worship happens with others. Worship happens with the gathered community. Yes, we worship all week long in what we do and what we say, but the primary focus of the preacher is you're worshiping in the gathered community. How must you conduct yourself? What must you do? So there are four things in this presupposition that I just want to lay out for you, not in your notes. First of all, he talks about when you go to the house of God. The God's house is created by God. And its design is not according to man. Not talking about a physical building, but God's house, God's people created by God. He's the one that ordered it. He's the one that designed it. We don't get to tweak it. It's his house. The second thing is that God's church is for God's people. Church is not designed for lost people. The church is designed and ordered for God's people. Now, when the lost come, they should hear the gospel. But the church is for God's people, for those who are worshipers of God. The third thing is that going to God's house should be a priority for God's people. That's what the preacher is talking about in this first seven verses is look, it's your priority. It is what you as a worshiper of God can expect from yourself is that we will be with God's people on the Lord's day worshiping unless God providentially hinders us. And the fourth thing is that going to the house of God is primarily for meeting with God. Not for serving. We go to God's house to meet with Him. We don't primarily go to God's house to serve. We go to God's house to meet with Him. In fact, we won't turn there, but Isaiah chapter 1. The whole premise, before you get to that wonderful chapter in 6 where Isaiah sees God, before that, God compares Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their false worship, their idolatrous worship. They're worshiping idols. They keep bringing sacrifices. God says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Don't bring them. The heart that's broken before God, that's the heart that God desires. So before we look in this section, I think we need to pray again, ask God to guide us and to teach us and to speak to us through His Word. Father, thank You for this Word of God, this Word that You have sent us about what our responsibilities are, how we are to worship, what we are to do, and how we are to conduct ourselves in a fallen world. Give us hope today. Father, we come to You with the cares of our hearts burdening us down, and we ask, Lord, that You would comfort. Have mercy on us, Lord. Be gracious and kind to us. And create in us hearts that desire to worship You, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So rather than read all of Ecclesiastes 5 and then come back and rehearse the thing again, I'm just going to have us just look at the sections as we get to them. So the first section is verses 1 through 7. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, neither let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So, first point, entering the presence of God is not time for being irreverent, but guarded in your speech and actions. The church should not be a place for irreverence. It's a time for seriousness. We're meeting with Holy God. And He is the one who desires our hearts to be humble before Him. The purpose for approaching God's presence, especially on the Lord's Day, is primarily to listen, not to sacrifice or serve. We don't primarily come to church so we can give an offering. We don't primarily come to church so we can do something. We primarily come to church because that is where the Word is proclaimed, and that is where we hear the Word of God. That's why in verse 1 again he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Pay careful attention to your own heart, your own motives, your own desires. When you go to the house of God, have yourself already prayed up. have yourself already examined as you walk into the place where you expect God to speak to you. And listen. Draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Moses has been excommunicated from Egypt. He's been on the run. He's been in the wilderness for 40 years. A lot of self-examination took place in that 40 years, I'm sure. A lot of disappointment. A lot of what have I done? And he's by himself out there, and God reveals himself to him in the quietness of the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read this: when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, he saw this bush burning, not consumed. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now understand, when God's people meet together, the place they're meeting, because it is the gathered community, is holy ground. We're meeting with Almighty God, the same God who spoke to Moses, the same God who consumed Nadab and Abihu, the same God who said he's sick of the sacrifices of Israel. The primary purpose of meeting on the Lord's Day is to listen to the Word of God. And it's interesting that the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5:1 doesn't just say guard your steps, but talks about how foolish it is to prioritize service over listening. Fools can serve and not even get a sense that they're actually doing evil. There are times when it's evil to serve. Matthew Henry said this: "They think they're doing God and themselves good service, when really they're putting a great affront upon God and a great cheat upon their own souls by their hypocritical devotions." Men may be doing evil even when they profess to be doing good. And not even when they do not know it, or when they do not consider it. Just because you don't think that your service is evil doesn't mean that your service isn't evil. If your heart is not right with God, if your first priority is not to love God, love others, and to listen to Him and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if you're just serving to serve because you have to do something, it's evil. And the preacher's warning people against this kind of service that doesn't flow from a love of God. There are many examples of misguided service, misguided worship in Scripture. One of the ones that came to mind as I'm preparing the sermon was that of King Saul. God had told him, "I want you to go and I want you to destroy this people and I want you to kill the king." And Saul goes out and the people with him, and they were supposed to destroy all the animals, all the people, and the king. I get it. It's not politically correct. It's not. I didn't write it. It's God's word. He said to do it. Samuel comes along, and Saul's so proud. He said, "We did exactly what the Lord wanted us to do." And that great phrase, "What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? You say you served. You say you did it right. I shouldn't be hearing sheep. I shouldn't be hearing animals." And not only that, Saul's so proud, he brings King Agag with him and says, "Look, I brought him along." And Samuel's rebuke at the mouth of God says this in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And get this. "And to what? Listen." To listen, to really hear. And that's why I appreciate training hours so much, because it's about hearing, meditating, regurgitating the truths of God in one's heart and mind so that it affects the actions. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God doesn't need our service. We need to listen. That's our life. We have to listen. We have to hear God. We have to move away from our own wisdom, our own rationalizing, and we have to hear God. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer," again, quietness, "the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." That was one of the things that we learned in training hour today, is that meditation, the taking in of God's word, the rehearsing of God's word in the mind leads to right prayer. Right prayer is the outflow of right listening and right thinking. There were some guys in the New Testament that they thought they were serving. The Pharisees, the Jewish people had followed kind of Jesus' example and Paul's example, so they started having these exorcisms. And they would go and they would try to cast out these demons. And there's these seven sons of this one man named Siva. The seven sons of Siva, they go in and they see this guy is demon-possessed, and they go in and they say, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, we command you to come out. And the demon-possessed man says, "I know Jesus. I've heard about Paul. I've no idea who you are." And he beat them to a pulp and they ran out naked. Just because you're serving doesn't mean you're serving God. And just because you claim to be serving God doesn't mean that you are. Service, true service, comes after listening, after hearing, after having it put into the heart and flow out of the life. Fools can serve. It's not pleasing to God. Listening to the preached word is the ordinary means by which God speaks to his people. Listening to the word is the ordinary means. That's ordinarily how God speaks to his people. There are other times in history when he spoke to people outside of that, but ordinarily, particularly after the visible church is established, he speaks through the preached word. London Baptist Confession, chapter 22 and section 5 says this: "The elements of religious worship of God include reading the scriptures, preaching, and what's next? Hearing the word. Hearing the word. And teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the things God has established for worship. And primarily, it has to do with the public proclamation of the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy, you would think that the final words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy would be on church growth. How to grow a big church, because that seems to be the focus today. But here's Paul's words to Timothy. And these are some of the last words we hear from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, he says, I charge you. Charge you is like, I'm putting this upon you. You can't get out of it. This is the charge I'm giving you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Now, get the weight of this. Paul saying, I'm giving you this responsibility. This is your responsibility as a pastor. And remember, you're serving God and his son Jesus Christ. And he's coming back to judge. And you're going to stand before him. That's a high calling for a pastor. What are you supposed to do? Preach the word. Not grow a big church. Not get everybody serving. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready. All the time, be ready to preach the word. In season, or when it's the time that we have set, or out of season, when God brings those opportunities upon you. What does preaching look like? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. God's church is not to be led by men who do things in their own eyes. They're to be led by men who do things according to the Word of God. Listening to the preached Word, and I will say, as a gathered community, is the ordinary means by which God speaks to His people. A proper view of God learned through the hearing of the Word will cause us to speak much less and listen more. It causes us to speak much less and listen more. Let me just read verse 2 to you and look at this about the things that you say. And let me read verses 2 and 3. It goes on down and more about speech will be coming. But look at verses 2 and 3. But be not rash with your mouth. So there's the first part of your words. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For when a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words, if you're going to have right control of the words that you say, the words of your mouth, the actions that you have that flow from your heart, it all starts with a right understanding of who you are before God and guarding your steps when you come to the house of God and listening to the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God. Here's some things that we need to consider according to the preacher, if we're going to use the right words, or if we're going to be motivated to use the right words, the first thing that we need to understand, if we're going to use the right words, is sinful humans are not equal with God. We are not on His level. He is wholly other, not like us. He must be approached reverently. He must be approached reverently. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, many of you know these verses. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Your best day of thinking doesn't even come close to the wisdom of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. Your most righteous day of living does not come close to the holiness of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you were to compare your thoughts with God's, your thoughts are like right here, right now. His are here into eternity. As far as the universe is away, as many light years as you could travel away, that's the beginning of His thoughts. He is so beyond us that we cannot compare ourselves with Him. Therefore, don't be quick to judge those who think a little bit differently than you and are growing in their theology. You haven't got it together either. You may know things that they don't know. You may know some theological truths that they're struggling with. But understand, even on your best day of understanding theology, you'll never match up to God. Therefore, judgment of others in the house of God should never be. And when we make vows, one of the major vows taken in God's house is a marriage vow. Unfortunately, people don't take those vows real serious these days. Arrogant and rash vows must be avoided so as to not incur God's wrath. We see these in verses 3 through 7 about vows, and in particularly verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. And a lot of vows come from, back in verse 3, much busyness. Your mind is going. You're thinking all these great and grandiose thoughts. You daydream like crazy about what could be. And you make promises you can't keep. You make statements that God will judge. Daydreaming, thinking things that aren't according to truth, fantasizing. For the believer, they have to be avoided. If we're going to think, we have to think accurately. We have to think biblically. We have to think according to the Word of God. How do we do that? By sitting under the preached Word, meditating on what is preached, letting it so well up within us that it produces right actions. The more one delves into daydreaming and unwholesome thinking, the more that person reveals a lack of right fear of God. We need to get to the point in our lives where we understand the value of right thinking. We need to understand the purpose of thinking. God has given us the brains that we have. God has given us the ability to put thoughts together. We are not like the animals. We can think, we can rationalize, we can plan. But we may need to make sure that what we think, rationalize, and plan is according to the Word of God. If you just quickly turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is not in your notes, but particularly the second half of verse 4. But let me read all five verses because they're there and we need to hear them. And again, talking about the gathered church and who can be a part of that and who does God accept. Psalm 15:1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? That would reference to the tabernacle. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth. Speaks truth. Truth is not subjective. It's not true just because you believe it. It's true because it's true. And God declared it to be true, or the facts are there. He speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, when you make a vow, even if it reaches a really hard point in your life, you keep the vow. Does not put his money out, put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Arrogant and rash vows have to be avoided so we don't incur God's wrath. God takes our words more seriously than we take our words. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The more you know God, the more you meditate upon His truth, the more the Word of God is in you and you think about it and you order your life according to it, the more blessed you are. So when you come to worship, when you come as a gathered church in this first seven verses, do so with right motives. Come to hear what God has to say through His Word. Guard your steps. That comes to the end of verse 7. For when dreams increase, words grow many. There is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Even as Christians, we should still have a right fear of God. We must not take His name in vain. We must hold Him as high and holy. And then he moves on to a bigger section, and he talks about the two kingdoms that we live in. We as Christians, those of us who have received Christ as Savior and we're worshiping Him and we're trying to serve Him, we live in two kingdoms. And that creates some tension sometimes. But we need to understand true satisfaction, true contentment, is found in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of the world. You will never be satisfied following the flesh. There might be momentary pleasure, there might be momentary fulfillment, but in the end, it only produces death. True satisfaction is found in the kingdom of God. He has ordered things right. Sin has messed it up and perverted it. The kingdom of the world. We live in a weird time right now. It's more perverse than I've ever seen it in my 60 plus years of living. And I lived through the 60s and 70s. The kingdom of the world is often and will often be led by corrupt and power-hungry sinners. That's life. Wherever you go in the world and whatever era you live in, whatever era of history you research, it is going to be led by power-hungry, corrupt sinners. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. By the way, that's Christ. You follow Christ, he'll cultivate the fields. They'll produce what he has planted. But when you look at anywhere in the world you look and you find oppression and you find a violation of justice, Christian, don't be amazed. Don't freak out. The word amazed, or other places talk about be alarmed. It literally means don't be dumbfounded by it. We would say don't be flabbergasted by it. Don't be upset. Don't be shocked. Don't lose your sleep over it. Don't be amazed by it. This is the fallen world. And God takes those in Christ and he moves them from life in a fallen world into a kingdom that will never end, that's filled with righteousness. Now, it's an already not yet. We're already in that kingdom, of those of us who are in Christ, but that kingdom isn't fully realized until we're in heaven. This world will never give you peace and joy and satisfaction because it will always be led by corrupt, power-hungry sinners. Wherever you go. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What do you expect living in a fallen world? Don't freak out. Stand for the Lord. Christians have always been killed. Christians have always been persecuted. Christians have always been the ones who have been looked down upon as troublemakers. And we're only viewed that way because God uses believers as speed bumps to the degrading of the world. And we stand in the way of their delight in sin And not because we're taking up arms or because we're doing the things that are in their face. Just being a Christian, disagreeing with the world, puts them at odds with you. Just saying that some of the things going on today are perverse puts you at odds with them. Just by saying that we don't agree with the things that they're promoting today puts us at odds with them. We don't have to get our banners out. We don't have to walk the streets. Your very presence is enough to cause that disconnect between you and lost people. Don't be surprised when you take a stand for Christ and someone says, "You're just bigoted. You're just this or you're just that." Don't be surprised. The world will always be led, this world will always be led by power-hungry, corrupt sinners. Don't freak out. Now, on the heels of that, the preacher moves on. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the corruption of the world. You can see it everywhere. But let's move on to something a little closer to home. Let's talk about your wallet. Let's talk about your money. Well, we're doing good up to that point. Let's talk about your money. The pursuit of riches will never lead to contentment. The kingdom of heaven can't be bought with gold and silver. Simon the sorcerer tried that, and Peter said, "May your money perish with you." You can't get into heaven based upon the accumulation of your goods. Look at verses 10 to 12. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So he's now entered vanity back into the equation. "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" Sweet is the sleep of a laborer who, whether he eats a little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. If your goal is the accumulation of goods, this wonderful retirement, what are you going to do when you retire? You're going to die. Have you read the obituaries about people who retire? The prospect's not good. How many people have you heard of who they work all their life to get to retirement and within a month or a year or two, they're gone? Well, that obviously isn't the answer. You put all your money in your 401k, your 403b, your retirement fund. How's that doing? That's not the answer. You started a small business. How are they doing today? They're stinking it up because of everything going on. Oh, so I'll just put my money in a bank for interest. Yeah, is that working for you? If you're all about money and all about the accumulation of it, you're never going to find contentment. Now, let me say this. The accumulation of wealth is not necessarily sinful. But if you're losing sleep over whether you have enough or don't have enough or where's it going, it's showing that your heart's in the wrong place. That you're worshiping money rather than God. So the preacher says, "He who loves money," verse 10, "will not be satisfied with money." If you're in love with wealth and all the money can buy, you'll never be satisfied. Now, I'll say that there's no inherent blessing in poverty. There's no inherent blessing in riches. Our blessing isn't in our bank account, our 401k, or anything that we possess. Our blessing is in Christ. And He can't be bought. Those who love wealth will never have enough, and those who recognize that it all belongs to God finally have rest. It doesn't matter. You go to work. You provide for your family. You have enough to live on. Or you've got friends that help you. Praise the Lord. Been there. Poor college student. I'm thankful for the people who came by and helped us. But don't lose sleep over it. It all belongs to God. And you go to bed at night and you rest. By the way, one of the marks of how do I know if I'm loving money? How's your offering been for the year? When you get your giving receipt, what's that looking like? Well, now you're wondering, yeah, I knew it was all about money. No. Giving is an indicator of the heart. Do you not give because you love your money and you might lose out on something if you give? Or do you give recognizing it all belongs to God? It all belongs to God. He doesn't leave it alone. He keeps moving on. And in verses 13 to 16, he talks about the fact that it's often the case that in this life, riches are lost by those who hoard them, leading to emptiness. You're coming to the house of God, because the whole premise of chapter 5 is you're going to the house of God. Don't make a vow you can't keep. But when you go to the house of God, make sure you do give. Make sure you do listen. Make sure you do those things that God is pleased with. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to their hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Cryptocurrency, anyone? Right? Lost in a bad venture. Or better yet, by his own son. He's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Nothing you accumulate in this life. You may look at your bank account and go, oh, my soul, let's rest. We have much stored up for good days to come. I think I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And then I can say to my soul, when retirement comes, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say? You're a fool. You're a fool. You're not going to see it. Because today, your soul's going to be required of you. Then whose will all these things be? That's why laying up treasure in heaven is so important. No wealth that was accumulated in this life will be taken away with the person to the grave. You heard about that old story where a guy is dying and he gives his friends his fortune in cash. And he says, when I am buried, I want you to put it all back in the coffin with me so I can take it. And he divides it three ways. And when he's buried, the coffin's open. They put their money in. And the two are lamenting about all the cash they put in the offering in that coffin. And the third guy says, I just wrote him a check. He's not taking it with him. None of us are taking it with us. And the preacher says in verse 17 to cap this off, actually the pursuit of riches, it eats up a person's life. It will destroy you. Again, having money's not the issue. Having wealth is not the issue. He's going to get to that next. It's what you do with that. How does it control your life? How does it consume your life? Is it what you live for? If it is, verse 17 is what it looks like. You eat in darkness. Why? I don't know. With today's electricity bills, maybe you don't want to be a Scrooge. You know, you keep the heat down and the lights off. Or maybe it's just the darkness of the soul. You're so consumed with riches and money that all you can see is how it's taking wings and flying away, and so you've got to protect it at whatever cost. He eats in darkness and much vexation. He's always troubled about the economy, about the stock market, about whatever. And it leads to sickness of soul and anger. Are you ticked off with these power-hungry, corrupt leaders taking your money? Raising your taxes? What'd Jesus say? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It's money. Pay taxes. Pay your taxes. Don't cheat. If you cheat, it's a sign of your heart. Don't have to like it. You just have to give it. Is it making you angry? That's an indicator of where your heart is with your money. Are you generous? Are you a giver? Is that what your life looks like? A life given to pleasing God will lead to contentment and joy. If your life is committed to pleasing God, it will lead to contentment and joy. Look at the end of the chapter here. It says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Christians shouldn't be miserable. They shouldn't hoard up the things that they have. They should enjoy life. Don't be foolish, but enjoy life. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Life's a gift from God. Work wisely in his kingdom, knowing that your time is short. We are two kingdom people. We live in the kingdom of the world while our soul is in the kingdom of God. And as such, when we work, we're not working for this world, we're working for God in this world. And the accumulation of wealth belongs to God, who gives us the health and the ability to work. Ecclesiastes 18 again, 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. God wants you to work. He doesn't want you to stand back. Bible's clear. If man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He wants you to work, and he wants you to enjoy work. Turn to James 4. James 4, 13 to 17. But remember, the working isn't for the accumulation of things. The working is for God and his kingdom, and he may allow you to accumulate things. James 4, 13 to 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Excuse me, the wrong one. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We use that verse a lot, but what is the right thing? The right thing is to acknowledge that I have today. This is my gift from God. If he gives me tomorrow, that will be my today. It is a gift of God. And each of my tomorrows that I actually have to get to is a today, and that's a gift from God. None of my tomorrows is guaranteed. Work wisely. Work hard. Enjoy life. I hate my job. Get a new job. That's all I got to say. Get a new job. Those consumed with pleasing God will not be distressed by the corruptions found in this life. I hate my boss, some people say, but they're self-employed. Get a new job. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied. Be busy. Don't be a couch potato. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Those consumed with pleasing God will not be distressed by the corruptions of this life. We skipped over 1 Timothy 6, 17. Let me go back there. 1 Timothy. 6, 17 to 19 says, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Backing up to every Christian whom God has given wealth, again, having wealth doesn't mean you sin. What you do with that wealth indicates whether you're sinning or not. To every Christian to whom God has given wealth, recognize that it is a gift from God, and so rejoice in him. Be a cheerful giver. And last, those consumed with pleasing God will not be distressed by the corruption found in this life. Matthew 6, 19, and 20, 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are two kingdom people.
But the kingdom of God can only be entered by faith in Christ alone.
The preacher knew that. The preacher helps us see that life under the sun, the life in this world, in this kingdom, in this fallen world, only leads to misery.
But in Christ, He gives us joy because He transfers our membership from this world to His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Would you stand with me and I'll close with these.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your house, the gathered people. And we can only gather in your name because of Jesus Christ and our faith in his finished work. May you be honored, Lord, as we evaluate our lives and guard our steps when we meet together. May Christ be glorified, we ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen.